I want to have us turn to two passages this morning. First of all, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll be there briefly, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I want to read these verses out of Ephesians, get started, very familiar verses, beginning in verse 10, and reading down through verse 18. And we'll pray together. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. You may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Verse 18, "praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you just for these few moments just to steal our hearts and our minds and just put our attention on what you want to say to us. And so, God, I pray that you would remove all distractions, Lord, from this place, from our lives, from this room. Lord, I pray that you'd have our full attention. And God, that we would just receive everything that you want to say to us this morning. God, thank you that you're a God who wants to speak to us, Lord. And we're desperate for your word today, Lord. So speak by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is something I'm sure that's not an incredible revelation to anyone, but I just want to make clear, if anyone doesn't realize it this morning, we're in a battle. And though it so often feels like it, it's not ultimately a battle against our spouse or our kids or our parents or our boss or our coworkers or the government. Or believe it or not, it's not even against the Alabama Crimson Tide, right? Well, maybe a little bit. No, but as Paul puts it, it's a battle against the wiles of the devil. Right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness, is what he tells us. We're in a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy. Now, those powers will often use and work through people and situations in this realm, but their source is not of this realm. And as a follower of Jesus, I know you've experienced this, there are times when this battle, it seems to die down, and there's kind of a reprieve for a little bit, and then other times when it seems that battle's just raging all around us. There's sometimes you just get to the end of the day and you feel like, you know, I've been in a battle all day long. And the reason for that is because you have. We are under attack. And yet sometimes that can seem strange because we look at our lives and we think, but I'm a nobody. I mean, I'm not out doing some great work for the Lord. I expect somebody like a Billy Graham. Right, that's the type of person who should get attacked. I'm just trying to raise my kids. I'm just trying to love my spouse. I'm just trying to mind my own business. I'm trying to do my job. There's no really good reason why the attack is so strong in my life. But it's very interesting to note that Ephesians 6, it's right after addressing how to have a Christian marriage, how to have a Christian home, and how to work or labor as a Christian, that Paul turns to this exhortation to be aware and stand strong against the spiritual attacks that come into our lives. The things we often see as small things or just ordinary things, God sees as great eternal things. And this, of course, draws the attention and the attack of our enemy. And when we fail to recognize this attack and we fail to recognize and understand who our true enemy is, we end up battling the wrong enemy and in turn doing great damage. But Paul not only calls us in this passage to recognize we're in a battle and recognize who our true enemy is, but ultimately, and I would say most importantly, he calls us to know how to properly engage in that battle, how to properly stand against the spiritual warfare we face. Because we have several choices when the battle's raging. We can, one, we can choose to succumb to it. We can allow ourselves to give in to the flesh, and we can start attacking the wrong enemies. Or we can, as I put it, we can slouch. We can become full of self-pity. We can get depressed over the fact that we have to go through it and kind of check out. Or we can scamper, as we can retreat. We can try to run, not seek to deal with it. Or we can, as the scripture commands us, as we read Paul say, we can stand. Standing in the power of God, receiving a victory through the resources he's made available to us. And to that end, Paul speaks of what he describes as the spiritual armor that we're to stand in. So he speaks of things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. And he wraps them all up in prayer. Paul says, these are our resources. These are our protection. These are our weapons in the warfare. And that leads us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because in this Old Testament chapter, I submit to us, we have a great example of the right way to wage war against the spiritual attacks that come into our lives. And we have that, again, kind of in a place that might seem kind of strange. We have it in the life of King Jehoshaphat and a physical battle that the nation of Israel faced in their own life. What we have in 2 Chronicles 20 is an Old Testament picture of this New Testament truth that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 6. And remember, Paul himself tells us that's how the Old Testament works in our lives. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, says that all these things happened to them. And he's speaking there in that context of events in the Old Testament. He says all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Yes, these things happened thousands of years ago, but Paul reminds us the Holy Spirit has preserved these things for you and I today, who are living at the end of the age, who are living in these last days, when specifically the battle is raging even more and more intense. These things are given to us to learn from, to grow from. And what we have before us, again, is a very vivid picture, I believe, example of the truths that Paul lays out in Ephesians 6 and what it looks like to take on and appropriate this armor in our life and then how the Lord uses it. So with that said, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to pick up in verse 1, and we're told, "It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" Just a little reminder, Jehoshaphat, he is at this point the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. At this point, the nation is divided into the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. Jehoshaphat, he's the leader in the south. And here he is leading the nation. And all of a sudden, he finds himself the object of attack from the enemy nations that surrounded Judah. And again, I know it's a stretch to imagine there would be other nations that want to attack Israel, okay? But this is what happened back then. And it wasn't just one nation coming against him. We're told it was a confederation. The nations of Moab, Ammon, we're told others with them. It's described there in verse 2 as a great multitude. And though most of us don't have to be concerned about nations and physical armies coming against us, at least not yet, as Paul made clear in Ephesians 6, we do have spiritual armies that seek to battle against us. And just like this gathering of physical armies against Jehoshaphat, our enemy often brings his full force against our lives. He doesn't play fair. He comes in an overwhelming fashion. And of course, the spiritual host of wickedness are much more powerful, better trained, more cohesive than any physical army could ever be. But even here, understand, though the king was facing a physical battle, there was still a spiritual battle that was behind it all. Even in Jehoshaphat's case, the real enemy wasn't these nations. Satan was using them, again, just as he does today, as his agents to destroy God's work among the Jews. This was ultimately a spiritual battle, just as the battles we face. And I think that's an important reminder for us to step back sometimes and just realize, because we're so caught up in the moment, there's a bigger issue than just you and your husband always seem to get into a fight when you talk about how to discipline the kids. There's a bigger issue than just your son keeps rebelling against the rules of the house. There's a bigger issue than just that person at work who's always needling you and giving you a hard time about your faith. There's spiritual warfare at work. And the enemy uses these things to get in our lives and the lives of those that we love. As we're going to see here, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat recognized. As he faced these physical armies, he recognizes there's something beyond that, and it affects how he engages in that battle. But before we see how he engages, I just want us to note when the attack came. Again, it's there in the first few words of verse 1 when it says, it happened after this. It's kind of easy to pass over those words, but they tell us so much. We ask, okay, after what? Well, if you go back and read previous verses and a couple of chapters, you see it happened after Jehoshaphat turned his heart back to the Lord. Jehoshaphat had made an alliance with King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, up in the north to go to battle against another nation. After God had told him, don't do this, this is not wise. Yet they go into battle. King Ahab gets killed. Jehoshaphat, he's miraculously spared. If it wasn't for God's grace, he would have been taken out as well. And when he gets home, a prophet from the Lord comes to him and calls him out for his behavior. And to Jehoshaphat's credit, he receives that. And he repents. And he realizes he was wrong. And he has this kind of spiritual revival in his life that leads over into the nation as he once again sets up righteous judges to rule over the nation. He sets up men who would rule in accordance to God's standards. And it's now at this point that the attack comes. And isn't that so often how the enemy works in our lives? You're trying to get your life on track. You're trying to follow the Lord. You're trying to have that godly marriage, have your home operate according to biblical standards. You're trying to be that witness at work. You're trying to take purity in your life seriously. And the next thing you know, you're in the midst of a battle and you're being hit on all sides. And in that moment, I see this thing, what's going on here? God, I'm following you now closer than I ever have. Things should be getting easier. And the reality is, no, that's not how it works at all. This is normal life, right? The answer to that is welcome to life as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you get serious, if you set out to honor the Lord, you can expect the battle to start brewing. And that's exactly what happens here with Jehoshaphat. And notice his response. Verse 3 begins, and Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat's immediate response to this battle, to this attack, was to be afraid, to feel overwhelmed, no doubt panicked, and rightfully so. He's only one nation and only two tribes at that. There are many nations coming against him. And this fear begins to cripple him. And we know that we have an enemy who loves to play on this emotion in our life. He loves to play on fear, to work situations in our life, use situations to intimidate us, cause us to retreat, to withdraw, back down from what God has called us to do. And when the attack comes, it's natural to get scared and to wonder, well, should I keep going forward here? What if I stay faithful? What if I keep doing this? What's going to happen to this relationship? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my finances? Whatever the area the attack is in. And whenever fear begins to press in on us, what happens is we begin to turn inward, don't we? We begin to get consumed with ourselves. That's always the temptation. But the good news is we know that temptation is not sin. It's how we respond to that temptation that's the issue. And though Jehoshaphat felt fear, and again, rightfully so, totally natural, we see what he did with that fear. Verse 3 goes on to say, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. His response was not to set himself to seek his generals. His response wasn't to set himself to seek inventory of his weapons or to set himself to seek help from another nation. We see he set himself to seek the Lord. Even though there was a physical issue, even though this was a real army with real weapons, he understood this is ultimately a spiritual issue. I think it's important to make clear, it makes we have balance in this. The fact that we say we're ultimately in a spiritual battle, it doesn't mean there aren't real physical issues happening. It doesn't mean that's not a real person. It doesn't mean that, you know, this is not going to affect real finances or this is a real situation. We're not pretending any of that is not there. We're just simply to recognize the issue goes much deeper than what's happening in the physical. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. So he declares a fast. And as we learned recently in our study through Acts, fasting is simply a physical expression of our dependence upon the Lord. We deny our flesh. We deny feeding our physical needs in recognition that, God, my spiritual needs are so much greater. What I need from you is so much greater than anything my physical life needs in this moment. So we ask, what's Jehoshaphat doing here? I submit to you, he's living out the call of Paul in Ephesians 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jehoshaphat doesn't immediately lean on his strength. He doesn't seek to be strong in his ability, but he recognizes his need for the Lord's power and might. And we see this even more in the next couple of verses. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Now, before we see what Jehoshaphat's going to say here as he's standing before the people, what I want to submit to us is that though he is literally and physically going to stand in this place to offer a prayer, as we go through this, we're going to see him, I believe, spiritually standing in the armor that Paul spoke of us standing in Ephesians 6. We get a great example. Sometimes you read Ephesians 6 and it's talking about putting on the armor, and you're like, what does that look like? What does that mean? I submit to us that we get an incredible picture here as we watch Jehoshaphat come before the Lord and essentially put on the armor as he prepares for this battle. So his prayer begins, verse 6, and he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Jehoshaphat begins his prayer by acknowledging the uniqueness of his God. Acknowledging, God, you are the true God. You're God over and above all the gods of these nations that are coming against us, these man-made gods. You're the God who rules from heaven. You're the God who's over the kingdoms of the nations. You're the one with true power, true authority. What's Jehoshaphat doing? He's girding himself. He's wrapping himself with the belt of truth. He's declaring and standing on the truth of who God is. Again, the truth that God's not just any God. Our God's not just any God. He's the true God over all these other gods. He's the God who reigns above all. Standing in the truth, there's no rival to the Lord. And we know Satan has real spiritual power. And he's not just a cartoon. He has real power. They can inflict real damage. But what we can't forget in those moments of attack is that he isn't God's equal. His power always has to submit to the power of the Lord. Now, Satan wants to lie to us. He wants to make himself appear greater than he really is to intimidate us. So we'll back down, and that's why we have to ground ourselves. That's why we have to cinch up that belt of the truth of who God is. And that's what Jehoshaphat begins by doing. And he continues in verse 7. He says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? So in light of this current threat, Jehoshaphat not only acknowledges who God is, but what God has done on their behalf. Not only is he the God above all gods, but you're our God. We have a personal history with you, and he begins to look to God's past work in their life, his past deliverance. You're the one who removed those who once stood in the land, those who stood opposed to you, those giants, those armies. You moved them out, and then you brought us in. You delivered us into your promises. And he makes note, you didn't just deliver us into these on a temporary basis, but he ends verse 7 with an important word by saying, and you brought us into this and gave this to us forever. This wasn't just temporary. This was forever. What's Jehoshaphat doing? He's putting on the helmet of salvation. He's remembering what God has saved his people from and what he delivered them into. Of course, we know in Scripture, God bringing the children out of Israel into the land is a picture of the fullness of our salvation. It's a picture of coming into the fullness of the Spirit-filled life. That through Jesus and his work on the cross, our old man, our old woman, our sin nature has been driven out of the place of dominance in our life. We've been delivered from sin, that which destroys, and we've been brought into the promises of God, brought into the fullness of his salvation. And these promises that we've been given have been given to us for eternity. They are forever promises. Nothing can change them. Nothing can take them away. And what a vital reality this is to stand in when the enemy is coming against us. To remember our salvation. To stand in God's great work that's already been completed for us. What he's already done for us. The victory he's already won that supersedes whatever battle we're in the moment. And again, remember, this is an eternal work. That no matter what comes against us, it cannot be altered. God's able to speak of what is your and mine in the future as if it's already passed. Not only have we been justified, not only have we been sanctified, but in God's eyes, from heaven's perspective, we've already been glorified. We're waiting to walk into that, right? We're praying, come Lord Jesus, we're ready for it. But though it's still future in our experience, in God's eyes, he can speak of it in past tense. That's how certain our salvation is. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 8, and they, again speaking of the children of Israel, they dwell in it, that is the land, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Jehoshaphat, he's in his prayer, he's now speaking of another prayer that was prayed. Specifically, King Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated in Israel. You may remember that moment where Solomon stood before the people and began to pray to God. And he said, God, when disaster comes upon our land and your people turn towards this temple and begin to pray towards this temple, not because of anything magical about the temple, but because it represents you, would you hear from heaven? And would you save? And God answered that prayer in a dramatic way, if you remember. He sent down fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. His glory filled the temple so that the worship team couldn't carry out their music. Essentially what God was saying and making clear, affirming, yes, Solomon, I will do just that when you cry out to me. Here is Jehoshaphat standing on this promise from the Lord. He's praying it back to the Lord. God, you said when your people turn to you that you would hear and you would save. And so, God, that's what we're doing according to your word. What's Jehoshaphat doing here? He's unsheathing the sword of the Spirit, God's word. He's cutting through the fear that wants to cripple him with what God had promised. He's remembering, this is what you said you would do, God. We think about in the New Testament when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness. He didn't need an AR-15, even though those are kind of cool. He just needed, it is written, and exposed the enemy's lies, and he had victory in the battle. Jehoshaphat standing on God's word. There's more, verse 10. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us, even though we were kind to them. Here's how they're treating us. By coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. It's the last part of that verse that I want to focus in on. As Jehoshaphat is acknowledging what they have and their ability to stay in the land and have victory over the attack of this enemy, he's not basing it on what we earned or we deserve you to do this for us. Right? We worked hard for this land. No, he's standing on what God has given. Yes, acknowledging they had obeyed the Lord. They didn't fight against the people of Ammon, and that kindness was returned with now this attack. But they're here not because of anything they've done, but again, because of what you have given us to inherit. And I hope I'm not stretching things to make these comparisons, but in essence, Jehoshaphat, he's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. By saying, we're standing in what you have done for us, Lord, not what we've done for ourselves. Right? We understand this morning, don't we, that you and I, we don't stand against the enemy in our own purity and holiness and works. Does God call us to purity? Of course he does. And if we're not walking in that, it sure opens the door for the enemy to do great things in our lives. But ultimately, our ability to stand is not about us and how righteous we are. We're standing in the righteousness of Jesus. We're standing in the fact that he is perfect and holy and pure. We're standing in his right actions, what he has given to us. That's what allows us to stand rightly. The enemy wants us to think differently. The enemy comes to us and says, see, you blew it over there. See, you always mess up. You never can get things right. I deserve to have to take this ground in your life. You're not good enough. And we have to remind ourselves, the issue is not about how good I am. The issue is about the goodness of God on my behalf. That's why the enemy doesn't deserve to have ground in your life this morning. Not because of who you are. Not because of how well you perform, but who God is and what Jesus has done in his righteousness for you. And so Jehoshaphat put on the belt of truth, helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, and now we see him lift the shield of faith. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What a declaration he makes here. As those fiery arrows of doubt and fear and uncertainty were no doubt flying at him. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough to handle this. He lifts his shield and he humbly declares, that's exactly right. I'm not. I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. This is too much for us. But Lord, we're trusting in you. Our eyes are on you because you do have the answers. You do have the power. I think what a convicting statement this is when we think about the things coming against our lives. I mean, I think about just what's coming against our kids and in the culture in which we live today, the things that they're having to deal with and being bombarded with. And as a parent, right, I mean, you're ready to panic. Right, and rightfully so. How do I handle this? Or how do I stop this? How to protect them? What do I do to keep them from going? And you can just get so overwhelmed. But to be able to stand in that moment and just say, you know, God, I don't know what to do. This is too much for me. I never had to walk through this. But God, my eyes are on you because you do have the answers. You can keep my kids. You can keep them set apart. Or when marriage is hard and there's that issue that just keeps coming up and we deal with it and nothing ever gets resolved and it just continues to be that wedge and we're just ready to say, see, we can't figure it out. We can't do it. We've tried and we're ready to throw in the towel to be able to raise that shield of faith and just stand the fact that's true. But God, you do have the answer. You can heal this issue. Or we continue to find ourselves single and the options seem to be decreasing all around us and the enemy's firing those thoughts of depression or, you know, you might as well settle and might as well just lower the standard if you're ever going to find anybody. And yet we raise that shield. And even though we see nothing and no one on the horizon, we declare, but God, my eyes are on you. As Jehoshaphat lifts that shield, as he turns his eyes to the Lord, it's important to recognize that this idea of looking to the Lord has inherent in it a willingness to obey whatever God showed him. This wasn't, our eyes are on you. Okay, we're looking for options, God. So we're turning to you. Would you throw out some options? And then we'll take that information and we'll sit down and we'll form a committee and we'll talk about it and we'll discuss it and we'll do a risk analysis and we'll decide, you know, if this is something we really want to incorporate. That's not the idea. The idea is we are looking with a heart that was ready to obey whatever the Lord showed them. We're looking in faith. We're prepared and ready to respond and go out in your response. That is, their feet were fitted. Their feet were prepared, ready to move and act in what God showed them. And then we read verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. What did Paul say in Ephesians 6? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Here they are standing, waiting on the Lord. Psalmist tells us, be still and know that he is God. what an important word that is when we face the battles that come into our lives. Because we can get so frantic. I'll just make it more personal. I can get so frantic. Get so caught in emotion. Right? Freaking out. Thinking, well, I got to do something. Got to make this happen. Got to fix this. Instead of just resting and giving God time to work, listening for his voice, just standing firm in him and what he has done and who he is. And we see it was in that position of standing in this armor of God that Jehoshaphat and the people were now able and ready to get their marching orders. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, Levi, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The same truth that came to Jehoshaphat was the same truth that David declared when he stood before the giant Goliath. This recognition is not ultimately about us who are fighting. It's about the God who has our back. And that's the message. God has your back. Now, this word didn't minimize the threat, right? Those swords were still just as sharp. Those soldiers were still there. It didn't minimize the power of the enemy. But what it did was acknowledge they could rest because there was one much greater fighting on their behalf. And yet, even with this declaration, as we go on to see, the word from the Lord was, yes, God promises to fight, but that didn't mean that the people weren't to do anything. It didn't mean they didn't have a responsibility. There was still action they had to take. And so the word of the Lord continues in verse 16, tomorrow, here's your part, Jehoshaphat, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle, but here's what you will need to do. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So even though in this case they wouldn't have to enter into hand-to-hand combat, and we know that was unique to this case, different times throughout Israel's history they would have to fight in different ways. But in this case, they're not going to have to enter into hand-to-hand combat, yet they were still to gather the army and march to the battle site. If they just hid away in their houses that night, God's word wouldn't have been fulfilled. They wouldn't have seen the victory. God was going to fight, but they had to exercise their faith in him to gather and position themselves. And in the midst of the battles we face, we are often called to enter into the battle. God often doesn't excuse us from the battle. We wish he would, but God calls us in. Yes, he'll fight, but it's in cooperation with our lives. There are actions we need to take. Now, the key in that is we don't take them in the flesh. We're not trusting in ourselves, our smartness, our power, but we take that action grounded in the spiritual armor and obedience to his word, recognizing as we obey in faith, God's power is going to bring the victory. So in the face of the enemy, the call for Israel was position, stand, and see. There in verse 17. Position yourself according to the commands of God. Position yourself in his truth, his promises, his power, his salvation, his righteousness. Stand still in that position. Don't waver. Don't doubt. And then see the deliverance he will bring. Fix your eyes on him in faith. And watch his salvation at work. And that was God's word for Jehoshaphat and the army then. And that might very well be God's word for the battle that some of us are walking through here today. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Impressive, the response again of the people wasn't to question God's plan. It wasn't to say, okay, that's nice advice. Let us talk about it for a few days. We'll get back with you, God. No, they show their trust in the Lord by immediately worshiping him. And we know it's significant. It was led by Jehoshaphat. The king, the leader, submits. Then the people follow, but it didn't stop there. Notice what takes place the next morning. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out, notice, before the army, and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And so Jehoshaphat makes a battle move. Any student of warfare, after right, picking themselves up off the ground from laughing so hard, would immediately say, you better start digging your graves. This battle plan is not going to end well. Again, he's sending the worship team out front. Now, someone might look at that who's been in ministry and think, well, this must be Jehoshaphat's attempt to get rid of some worship leaders he really didn't like. I mean, obviously there was some strife on that worship team that may need a little intervention. But we know the truth was sending out the singers was evidence that Jehoshaphat recognized this is a spiritual battle. Because praise is one of the weapons of our warfare, one of the ways that we extinguish the arrows of the evil one is to lift our voice in praise. Because praise gets our eyes off ourselves. And again, in the midst of the battle, that's what the enemy's trying to do. He's trying to get us to turn inward. Right? He's trying to cripple us with that fear, so we start looking inside. And that's when things get really messy. Right? That's when things get real ugly, when we start looking in here. But when we begin to lift our voice in praise, it turns our attention off of ourselves onto the Lord. It focuses our mind on the truth of who he is and his character. And so they're singing, his mercy endures forever. They're acknowledging the beauty of God's holiness. What a beautiful description. God's holiness is beautiful. Right? So often holiness comes across, at least in the world's eyes, well, that's prudish, right? Holiness, I don't want any of that. That's kind of ugly. That's what the enemy wants us to make us think. But holiness to the Lord is a beautiful thing. They're acknowledging there's no God like you. You're a God set apart from all other gods, unique, distinct. And as a result, as they begin to lift their voices in praise, what we see is what happens in this physical battle is once again such a picture for us of what happens in the spiritual realm in terms of our spiritual battles. Verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. So in the midst of this praise, God sends the enemy of Israel into great confusion. They're now destroying one another. Judah gets to this overlook, and they look out, and there's dead bodies everywhere. And again, what a spiritual picture this is, because we know the enemy of our souls loves to bring confusion in our lives. He wants to twist our thinking, get us to believe, see, you can't trust the Lord. See, he doesn't really have your best interest in mind. Your circumstances are too far gone. You need to quit. You need to compromise. All these things. But when we stand in the armor of God, when we stand in his truth and righteousness and word and gospel and salvation and trust who he is and what he's done, it's like that confusion that the enemy's trying to work in our lives gets flipped back on the enemy's head. And his power is completely broken. You realize this morning the only power the enemy has over you and I in Christ is what we give him. Now, if you aren't in Christ this morning, the enemy has power over you. You're under the sway of the wicked one, the scripture says. That's why you need to come to Jesus. That's why you need to bow before him, make him your king. And that power will be broken. Because for those in Christ, the only power the enemy has is what we give him, what we allow him to have. But when we stand in the power of our God, as we see, again, evidence here, it's not even a contest. They're wiping each other out. And verse 25 says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And notice they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. See what God does? The enemy's coming in to destroy them, and God not only keeps the enemy from destroying them, but God ends up giving Israel more than they had to start with. And again, what a picture of how the Lord works in our lives and our battles today. We have a God who takes what the enemy means for evil And not only does he stop it from destroying us, but he's actually able to take that enemy, that evil that the enemy brings, and works it for our good. So that because of that battle, we now have greater riches than before we went through it. Again, my vote is that God would just stop the battle before it happens, right? I mean, you're strong enough, you're big enough, let's just stop it before it happens. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. And most of the time he doesn't. Why? Because God wants to take that battle to bless us in greater ways, to give us greater riches, to give us greater character, to give us greater maturity, to give us a greater understanding of who he is and his promises. And that's what he does here for Israel. He blesses them in a greater way. They have more now than they did before. And verse 26 says, and on the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah, which means blessing unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And verse 30 says, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And how sweet that rest must have been. I mean, we're just the day before, Jehoshaphat's crippled with fear. What's going to happen? And now there's this rest. God has delivered them. Now, we also know that the rest that Judah experienced physically here nationally wouldn't remain forever. There was another battle on the horizon. The enemy's going to attack again. As you continue to read through the Old Testament, you see it over and over. Our enemy is relentless. And just because we have victory in one area at one time, it doesn't mean that any of our souls will stop his attacks. They will come again. And many times they come in the same area. And that's what makes them so hard. When they come in that same area again and again and again. God hasn't promised us that we wouldn't be attacked. In fact, he promises us. The closer we walk with him, the more we will. It's not we might wrestle, what Paul says, but we do wrestle. It's inevitable. But what he has promised is no matter how relentless the enemy is, God's power and strength on our behalf will remain just as strong. And we will be able to find rest in him, in our souls, no matter how the battle around us might be raging. And so this morning, I don't know what battles you brought with you into this room, but the Lord knows. And the Lord just wants to remind us this morning. First of all, the battle is real. And you're not weird, you're not strange, but being in it. It comes to the territory of being his kid. He wants us to be reminded who the true enemy is. Maybe that's what we need to hear this morning. Maybe we realize I've been focusing my energies on the wrong enemy. That person is not my enemy. Or maybe this morning the Lord ultimately wants us to know how to stand against that enemy, how to stand in the day of the worst evil. The Lord wants you to know he can keep you from falling and keep you from being consumed. The Lord wants us to know the battle belongs to him. We have to put on the armor he's made available. We have to see beyond the physical and recognize the spiritual. God will fight. Again, the battle belongs to the Lord, but we have to choose to believe and we have to choose to stand. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that's the hardest part. Standing is the hardest part. Because again, we often think, I gotta do something, right? I gotta make this happen. I gotta fix this. I gotta deal with this. And maybe God does have instructions for us, some things he wants us to do. But it only flows out of first standing. Standing before him, again, not in our strength, but in the power of his might. And in that moment, though we may not know what to do, or have any idea how this can be fixed, we acknowledge that to the Lord. And we say, like Jehoshaphat, but God, our eyes are on you. And we're going to trust you. And we're going to worship you. And we're going to stand in what you've already done for us, knowing that you will see us through. Knowing you will work through this. And not only are you going to work, but you're going to provide me more and do more in me because I've gone through this than if I never had experienced it. That's the call God has given to us. The encouragement he wants to bring to our hearts is that we would stand in him and find him faithful this morning. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord to just fill our hearts with that encouragement. Father, we are so thankful for what we have to look forward to in you. God, we thank you that we are a part of those who the end of the age have come. And God, we're longing for that end to happen, Lord. We're ready, Lord Jesus, for you to return and to bring us into the fullness of your promises, Lord, and to step into the kingdom where there will be perfect peace for all eternity. And no more warfare, no more battle, God. And we'll be able to see you in your glory and your majesty, Lord. But until that day, God, you have us here on the battlefield. Or you call us your soldiers. And so, Father, as the world gets crazier and crazier and the enemy ramps up more and more of his attacks, Lord, our hearts, we will be found faithful. And Lord, you know what each of us is walking through right now individually. And God, I pray that you administer your word to us, Lord. These truths, Father, from Ephesians, from Jehoshaphat, Lord. Show us how we need to apply these things in our lives so that we can stand. And Lord, we want to leave this place, Lord, just worshiping you, exalting you, Lord, whether our circumstances change anytime soon or not, Lord, you are the true God. You are the King. And though we don't know what to do, Lord, our eyes are on you, and you'll never fail us, Lord. You will be faithful in our lives to see us through. The battle belongs to you. And so we want to go out this place praising you, proclaiming that, worshiping you, Lord, and giving you all the praise. So hear our prayers, God. Minister to our hearts. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.